This morning is Christmas morning, and I trust and hope and I pray that as you go through the day that you'll be able to thank the Lord and you'll be filled with joy as you remember Jesus Christ, the greatest gift to humanity, and also focus on the fact that He is going to return. He is going to come back to take His people to be with Him, and He is coming, and you'll see this a little later on, to rule and reign as King here on this earth. Before we begin, I want to ask if you'll bow with me, and we want to commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you, to praise you, to give thanks to you. And Father, while the world rushes on and is busy about a great many things, here we are, like many churches, stopping for a moment to remember, to praise you, to worship you, and to thank you for the great and awesome gift of your Son. We thank you for His willingness to come to live as a man, to take on the form as a man, humbling Himself this way, and submitting Himself to the will of Yourself, Lord God. And Father, in that ultimate act of love by dying on the cross in order to save the life of not good men, not righteous men, but sinners, we thank You that You love Your enemies with such a great and profound love. And Father, as we sit under Your word this morning, I ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would move amongst us, that You would bring conviction, that You would bring encouragement, that You would stir within us a grateful and thankful heart for You and for Your work and for Your Son. And Father, as I share just briefly this morning, may You speak through me to Your children. May You grant me clarity of mind and speech. And Father, I pray that You would be pleased to meet with us this morning as we worship You as Lord God. We just give You thanks for these things and we praise You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning is the occasion where once a year we stop and we consider the idea of Christmas, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born King of the Jews. Now, I was thinking about this during the week. Here on earth, we have kings from time to time, and really, a king is never born a king. Now, I don't know if you've stopped to think about that, but a person is never born a king. They might be born in the line of kings, but they're born and they are at a point in time made king. They're coronated, they're crowned, and they become a king. Jesus Christ was born a king. You see the difference there? He was born a king, and that is very significant. And I believe that's why Herod, when he heard the news from the wise men, was very afraid, because he, like you and I, was not used to a person being born king. That tells us some very important things, that this one who has been born King of Israel is from God. This is all of God, and this is a work of God. So Herod, as we'll see in the text, is afraid. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. I just want to read from verses 1 to 6 to see this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is born King. In Matthew 2 verse 1, it says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" I think they must have thought that Herod was on their side and he also wanted to worship this coming king, but they had that wrong. It goes on and says, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him," to worship him. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So it was very apparent and clear that the Jews understood something very interesting. They knew that the king was to come. They knew the Messiah was going to come at one point in time. Herod inquires of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious people, to find out where he will be born. And they are able to tell him exactly the fact that he will be born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. But this mindset of the Jews, this understanding that the king, the Messiah, was going to come, was one where they viewed him in only a very particular way. They saw this king, this Messiah, as being a great military and political liberator. He was the one who was going to come and remove all of their enemies from around them. And he was going to cause them to dwell securely. He was going to protect them. He was going to drive out their enemies. And in this case, it would have been the Romans. That's what they were looking for. And remember this, from the writing of the book of Malachi until the coming of Christ, there had been 400 years of silence from God. No prophet had spoken during that period of time, which was a very rare thing. And here they are anticipating the coming of this great military general, this great leader who would drive out their enemies. The question is, why did they anticipate this? Where did they get this notion that a king was to come, a Messiah was going to come, and that he was going to liberate them? And if you don't know, well, I'm sure you do, but many people aren't aware of the great extent of passages in the Old Testament which speak of this coming king, who he is, what he will be like, what he will do, and how he will reign. So I want to just show you this from the Old Testament just briefly. Zechariah 9:9. Now you can scroll through your Bible and try and keep up with me, and I hope you can do that. But the verses will come up on the screen as well. If you like, write the references down. You can go through them later and look them up and read through them. Zechariah 9:9, listen to this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now we know that that was fulfilled at the triumphant entry when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on that colt. That prophecy was fulfilled. Consider also Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6, again written about 568 years before Christ even came. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So there are just a couple of verses which tell us that this king is going to come, and it is going to be a wonderful thing when we are under the rule and the reign of this great king. If we consider the fulfillments of these prophecies, there is an immediate and a future fulfillment of them. Consider for a moment the immediate fulfillment of these prophecies. Again, this was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the many prophecies that he fulfilled at his first coming, when he came to this earth as a man. Now remember this, the Jews did not see this aspect. The Jews did not understand what I'm about to explain to you. They did not see a coming king as one who would liberate them on another level. Again, they thought military, political, delivering from oppressors and so forth, and that was a very humanistic way to think. But think about this. Many people today think the same way. Many people are convinced that their greatest enemy is a human enemy, right? The Jews thought it was the Romans, and throughout their history, they also had many other foreign enemies. Today, we look at maybe a rogue nation that threatens the world. You might consider Iran or China or someone like that. They're a threat to us. You might consider physical illnesses as your greatest danger, as your greatest threat. You might consider a virus or even a vaccine as a great danger or a great threat. You might consider maybe the loss of your liberty, the loss of your property, the loss of your income. Whatever it is, we look on this level, and humanity has convinced themselves that our greatest threat, our greatest danger, is of a created nature. But it's actually not. It's actually not. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he came as a baby to liberate mankind from their most insidious enemy. What was that enemy? Sin, right? Now, Andre read it on the screen, and I kind of thought, wow, this guy's a preacher in the making. He had his big Bible there, but he read for us Matthew 1:21. Listen to this. She, that is Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See that? It doesn't say from the Romans or from human oppression or anything like that. It says that he will save them from their sins. And this is something we need to get our head around and remember. The greatest enemy that you and I have, that humanity has, is sin. But people aren't aware of it. The Jews in Jesus' day didn't think, by and large, particularly the self-righteous ones, that they needed to be liberated from sin. They saw themselves as good, noble, righteous people who were devout and committed to God. So when Jesus came and said, "Hey, I'm here to liberate you from sin," what did they say? Most of them said, "Well, we're not sinners. We don't need liberating. We're righteous, we're devout." And they were offended at him. They were offended at him. And the reality is, many people today still don't see the need to be liberated from sin, because many look at themselves and they're clean cut. They're well-spoken, well-dressed, they're well-mannered. They're moral people, they're civil people. They live a clean and quiet life, going about their business. And many still do not realize that their greatest enemy is the sin which dwells within them. The question then is, why is sin man's greatest enemy? Let me just run through this with you for a moment so that you will see why the Son of God needed to come to earth to save us. Matthew 7:21. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We often think that our environment makes us sin, or it makes us who we are, or our upbringing, or whatever it is, and they certainly contribute. But really, the Bible is telling us that the sin that everyone commits comes from within. We're born with it. And it just comes out as we live our lives. The Bible talks about this as being enslaved to sin. We're not free beings. We're actually bound and we're held by sin, but we don't even realize it. Galatians 4:8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." Slaves of sin, the Bible tells us. And here, finally, Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul is very specific and graphic about who we are before we are saved and the condition in which all men operate in. Ephesians 2:1-3. "And you were," listen to this, "you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now that is an amazing set of verses, but people don't realize it. People don't see themselves as being dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, unable to respond to God, unable to love God, completely caught and held captive. Now, some people in this world really get to see their own sinfulness and really come face to face with the ugliness of it. And those people are generally the ones who cry out because they groan under the pain of their own sin and their own bondage. That's why when Jesus came to earth, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, people who knew they were sinners were drawn to him and wanted to be liberated from their sin because they were groaning under the pain of their sin. But the Pharisees would have none of it. They couldn't acknowledge their own sin. I think many today are convinced that because they view God as in a particular way and they are comfortable with God, that they think that God is comfortable with them. I remember my own dad many years ago, just before the Lord saved him, and we had a chat, and for many years he was very angry with God. And God had done him no wrong, by the way, but he was very angry with God. And he got to the point in his life where, in his mind, he had made peace with God. So now he was no longer angry with God. And he convinced himself that that meant, therefore, that God was no longer angry with him. And I came to him one day and I said, Dad, that's got nothing to do with it. Just because you're not angry doesn't mean that God is not angry and displeased with you. You must repent. You must turn. You must trust in him. Confess your sins. And he didn't get it. He soon got it later on. He worked it out and he realized. But I think many people are convinced of the same thing. They live good lives, decent lives, they're happy, and they're happy with God and a form of God who's just out there, and maybe we just come at Christmas and Easter and we pay tribute and we acknowledge him as being the Savior, but it doesn't really impact our lives. Many people are happy with a God like that, but is God happy with them? The question then is, what was the solution for sin, right? And we talk about this all the time in church and church life. What is the solution for man's sin problem? How do you solve being dead in sin? You would have more of a chance of solving human physical death than you would have of solving spiritual death. None of us, no man, can solve man's spiritual problem. Just as a person can't raise the physically dead, so too no one can raise the spiritually dead. That's why the Son of God had to come, because he was sinless, he was perfect, he was righteous. Only the perfect sacrifice could atone for sin. You see, we need to understand that with regards to sin, our great God doesn't just forgive and forget. He doesn't push it aside. If a human judge did that when someone had maybe committed a crime against you, a great and heinous crime, and you saw the judge and you saw this man walking free, and you're like, hang on a minute, you just did this to me a few weeks ago, and you're walking free. So you go up to the judge, and he says, yeah, you know what, I'm merciful, I'm forgiving, I'm kind, I kind of let him go, I just forgave him. How would you feel? You'd be outraged. Why? Because justice wasn't enacted. Justice had to be done. How much more a holy and righteous God? God has to deal with sin. We see this in the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but when Adam and Eve sinned, their solution was immediately apparent. They grabbed fig leaves, they sewed them together, and they covered themselves. That was a way to cover up their own sin. God came along, and it doesn't say this, but ultimately it's inferred because they are, in the next breath, covered in animal skins. Up until this time, there was no death. God killed an animal, shed its blood, and clothed them with the skin of the animal. And you go all the way through the Old Testament. We have the sacrificial system. God giving mankind a way out. There is a solution for sin, and the sacrificial system was a temporary, not a permanent thing. And it pointed forward to that one day in the future where there would be a once and for all perfect sacrifice. There would be no longer a need for continual ongoing sacrificing of animals. And Jesus Christ came as a baby, was born king, he is Savior, and he is that once and for all sacrifice from God for mankind. Listen to Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, this is Christ, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, Christ was born king, but he was also born into this world to be the perfect payment for sin. He did this, beloved, not because he looked down upon humanity and said, wow, they're just so loving. They're lost, they're wayward, they're blind, they're dead in sin, but there's just something about them, they're loving. The Bible says that he loved us while we were enemies. And many people think that they are so sinful that they have excluded themselves from the love of God because of their waywardness. God is able to love the most wretched sinner because we're all wretched in his eyes. He came as a child, he came as a babe, he was born king, and he offered up his life that you might live, that all of us might live. It was the greatest act of love. What do we do if we desire to be saved? What must you do if you are here this morning listening and you want to be saved? Well, the scripture is very clear upon this. It is simply to believe in Jesus Christ. But there's something very important you must believe. Listen to Romans 10:9. He says here, Paul, because if you confess with your mouth, and confess means to agree with, to say the same thing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? So it's agreeing with God's own assessment of you and God's own assessment of the solution that you agree that you are a sinner, that you do need saving, and that you, out of that believing, cry out for saving, to be saved. The Bible says that you will be saved. That's what you do. I'd encourage you to do that today. If you have not done that, get on your knees and trust and believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for you, that you might be reconciled to God the Father. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Consider for a moment the future fulfillment of this prophecy, of prophecy in general. So the immediate fulfillment was that Jesus Christ was to come to save sinners from their sin. The future is very interesting. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. That's his second coming. We're waiting for this. Not to deal with sin. Why? Because he did that at his first coming. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save believers, his children, the church, his people. We know that the grave could not hold Christ. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. And he is in a coming day. And it's not far away, beloved. He's right at the door. He's on his horse. He's ready. And he's going to return to this earth. And the Bible says that he is going to rule and reign on this physical earth, albeit a renewed earth, for 1,000 years as king. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Now, I love this. So I've got a lot of verses here. this is what I can't help but think of. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, for this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then one final verse, Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 5. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. You could also consider Zechariah 8:20, which I won't read this morning, but many other passages speak about this future rule and reign of the coming king. And that is something to consider. He is coming to restore. He's coming to fulfill his promises, and he's coming to grab and take his people to be with him. Now, that is all very interesting, isn't it? And sometimes we don't view the birth of Christ in that light, and from that perspective, we can maybe just see him as a babe in the manger, innocent and helpless, and not realize that he is born king, and he is coming to rule and reign. And that is something we need to be aware of. But I want to just maybe finish up here by thinking how it is that we are to respond. What is our response and what should it be? Obviously, We understand the gravity and the significance of Christ's birth. We understand that every knee will bow to him. And on the one hand, I've just expressed that all we need to do is believe in him, believe the specifics of the gospel, trust the gospel, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, and soul. But there's another element that I think we miss out on, that people miss out on, because people are happy to receive Jesus as Savior, right? And people want to believe and they want to be saved. But there's another element to this. Remember Romans 10:9? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, get that bit? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The idea, again, of confess is to say the same thing. You see, we can't just believe that Jesus is the Savior and leave it there. We are called to believe in him as Lord. And if we believe in him as Lord, then we will what? We will make him the Lord of our lives. And what does that mean? What does that look like in everyday life? Well, it's pretty simple. Who calls the shots in your life? Who makes the decisions? Whose counsel do you seek? If Jesus is your Lord, then your authority gets placed under his. You are no longer Lord and Master of your life. You seek the mind of Christ. You seek the will of God so that you know how it is that you might please the Lord, your God. Right? And that makes us uncomfortable because people are happy again to believe in Jesus. They're happy to affirm that he is the Savior, that he came as King, but is he the Lord and Master of your life? John 3:36 says this, jump forward a little in my notes. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And we think, fantastic, I believe. And I acknowledge, of all the religions out there, Christianity is the one. It's the one to believe in. It's the one to trust, right? And that's how people think, therefore I'm saved. And I can live however I want and do whatever I want. I'm still Lord and Master of my life. No one will ever say that, but that's how people live. Listen to what the rest of the verse says. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. What does it mean to obey? Well, it's tantamount to saying that Jesus is your Lord, right? If you're obeying him, then he is your Lord. He is the Master. You come under his authority. He's the one who calls the shots. You live for him. And when you have been overwhelmed by the gospel, when you are someone who is aware of your sin and you realize you've been freed and delivered, you will want to have such a one as the Lord and Master of your life. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. And we must believe in him. We must trust in him. And on a daily basis, if we have believed, you will see in your life a continual and repeated dethroning of yourself. That's what the Bible means when it says, take up your cross daily. That's death to self, your wants, your will, and live for the will of him. That's how you know if you have truly been saved. That's how you know if Jesus truly is your Lord and Savior. How do you live? So I pray that as we consider these truths this morning, as you go out into the rest of the week, having heard this, I hope it's an encouragement. I hope it's a challenge. I hope it's a reminder that this beautiful baby that we consider every Christmas morning was born king. And as king, he has right to rule. And not just rule over the nations, but to rule in our hearts, to be the Lord of our lives. If we truly believe that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we will rightfully make him Lord of our lives. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the perfect gift of your Son in sending him to die in our place, dying the death that we should have died. Father, we thank you for the perfect gift of your Son, this perfect life that he lived obediently in every way. And Father, I pray as we go out into this week, into the rest of this day even, that you would make these truths very apparent to our hearts and minds, that we will not just ever see him as a baby in a manger, but that we will realize that he is a king. He is the King of Kings, and he deserves our loyalty. He deserves our love, our commitment. And I pray, Lord God, that we will agree with you when you declare these truths, that we are sinners and that we need saving. Father, if there are any here this morning, I pray and ask that you would do a great work in their hearts, that they might come to you, that they might repent, believe, and trust in the Lord, and so be saved. We give thanks to you for this morning. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.